forever. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated.
This is the reading of the Word of God, Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Want to express our gratefulness to our great God for the resources that he gives us and that you also share that enables us to stay open and keep our screens going. Would you bow and pray a prayer of thanksgiving with me? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful. We're thankful for the beautiful place we live in, a place where people from all over the world aspire to come to. And God, we are blessed by being able to live here, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the folks that we can serve here at the church, for the missions that we are able to continue and participate with and even expand. And God, our prayer is that you would continue to bless us with the resources necessary. Thank you for these folks and their generosity, and pray your blessing on them as we're reminded that every good and perfect gift ultimately comes from our God who is in heaven, in whom there is no shifting shadow. Thank you, God, for that and your constancy in our lives. Hear us, God. We make our prayer in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our strong Savior. Amen.
I thought that today I would play the piano for what we call the special music, but I wanted to give you something to think about while I'm playing. And the piece of music that I'm going to be playing is several hundred years old. It's from Franz Joseph Haydn's The Creation, and The Creation is an oratorio. What that means is that there are choirs, there is a full orchestra, there are quartets, and there are solos, and they all sing about the creation of God. The libretto, in other words, the words, are many of them taken directly from Scripture. And the oratorio is divided into three parts. The first part is the creation of the heavens and the earth. The second part is the creation of what's on the earth, man and all the animals. And the third part is the life together of Adam and Eve, which didn't go so well. But anyway, so all this is depicted by choral singing and orchestra. Now, we couldn't bring the orchestra today, so it's me. But this is kind of a neat thing. After every accomplishment of the Lord, he said, and he saw that it was good. And at that moment in time, Joseph Haydn says, I am going to have a great big chorus, this chorus of hundreds of people. They're going to sing a praise song, what we would call a praise song. And this is one of those praise songs after he is resting from that day, and he sees that the heavens indeed are telling of his glory. So I'd like to read the scripture from Psalms 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. In other words, those who know the Lord will know that his creation is speaking to them, come, glorify me in the heavens. So as soon as I'm done, that's exactly what we're going to do. I'm going to invite you to sing. You probably won't know this song, although it's in the hymn book. This particular song is in the hymn book. It's called The Heavens Are Telling by Franz Joseph Haydn. let's worship. Be exalted, O God, Elohim Jehovah. Let's give our praise and worship to Him.
Much. Please be seated. During that oratorio, what I want you to notice is that the fingers on Gordon's hands never left his hands. They were there. They were fully attached the whole time. Thank you, Gordon, for that. That was wonderful, splendid. Makes you want to say, "Be exalted, O Lord, above the heavens." Ask you to pull out your prayer sheet out of your bulletin and take a look down there. Pick out two or three of those. George Kilpatrick is making great progress in his recovery. Our good friend Paul Fries went to be with the Lord this past week. Paul served as an elder here and was a member of our church for years and years, and moved to Atlanta, and we sorrow with the family and their passing. You see the other concerns, please pick out two or three of those. Pray for them silently. I'll conclude after a bit. Let's go to God in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we are grateful that You are an exalted God, that You created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. God, we cannot conceive of that. And God, we're guilty too often of bringing You down and making You common. We're guilty, like the children of Israel were guilty in fashioning a golden calf. We fashion other idols, sometimes ascribing their activities to you and other times instead of you. God, we ask for forgiveness for putting anything between us and you, and pray that you would reassert yourself as number one in our lives. God, we thank you for the country in which we live. We want to pray for this country. God, our heart is poured out. Sometimes we get angry and frustrated with the way things go for our respective political fortunes, God. And we want to throw shoes at the television, and we get frustrated at what we see before us. But God, you are the creator God who establishes governments and takes them down. God, we do pray for our government, that you would bring godly men and women to our leadership as a country. God, our country is in a jam. We have COVID virus that crisscrosses the country. We're told a third wave is here. And God, our situation is such that we don't even know if that's true or if we could depend on that sort of reporting. And so we're confused. We don't know what to think. God, we have riots around us, and the very people that have been put in place to bring us safety are under assault. So we pray for them, for our first responders, our policemen, our deputies, sheriff's deputies, and their respective departments, for the paramedics and the teachers and nurses and doctors, and for our nation's military. God, we pray for them. We pray that you would give them success in their missions and safety as they conduct themselves. We pray for those who have been made sick by this virus, and then for those who are their tents are just wearing out, God. We pray that you'd bring health and strength to those who are suffering and afflicted. We pray that you would bring strength, and we pray that you would be close by, and that those who are struggling will call out to you, and that you will draw near to them so that they might draw near to you. And then, God, we pray for the good ministries with which we're associated, and God, today we think of Love, Inc., which serves our community so well, and for the Oak River Church, for Matt Lovall, and the ministry that they have there. God, we pray your blessing on them. And now, God, we would lift up our pastor. We pray for Patrick as he brings your message. God, we pray that his words would be your words, and that by your Spirit you would so fashion our heart that we would hang on those words, and those words would hang on us. Hear us, O God. We make our prayer in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you. So grateful for our pastor. John carries away from him here for a little while as she's up in Georgia visiting family, especially grandkids. So I hope you're getting along okay. Do we need to get any meals lined up for you or anything?
I'm not starving.
Okay, all right. We can't have a pastor that's starving, but at least in the month of October. Kathy and I continue to give thanks for the privilege and opportunity of serving you. I just want you to know that we're learning our way around. As of now, you are looking at a man who has seen the wonders that Florida has to offer. For I have been to Everglades City, Chokolowski. And as of Friday, after fixing the starter switch on my motorcycle and taking a ride, I have been to Immokalee. And I must also say, to the town of Ave Maria, where I was given to understand you don't have to be Roman Catholic to live there, but it helps. Now, in the meantime, we give our attention to God's Word and how thankful I am for God's Word. I watch the news and I read the news, and I'm given to understand that truth is sort of a moving target. That what was true a decade ago is no longer true now. I mean, after all, I remember in the late 70s when they were talking about the oncoming new ice age. Does anybody else remember that? And now all of that shifted. All kinds of things change. Well, we have the opportunity today, as we look into God's Word together, to consider that God doesn't change. He's immutable. His Word doesn't change. We have truth that doesn't shift, but we have truth that remains the same throughout all ages. And so we look together today at Lamentations chapter 3. In Lamentations chapter 3, as we continue our way through the Bible, as Chuck Swindoll said, the original Route 66. 66 books in the Bible, and we're aiming to preach a sermon from each of those as John and I have undertaken this series. And today we come to this passage, which finds its origin from the pen of Jeremiah under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as our teacher, Bob Reeder, has been leading us on Thursday nights talking about the minor prophets, not because their ministries were minor, it's simply because their books tend to be shorter than the ones that we refer to as the major prophets. I hope I did that justice, Bob. No prophet of God could ever be considered minor or unimportant. So this book is written by one of God's major prophets, in that they're all major, but the writing is significant. At a difficult time, Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He was faithful to proclaim God's word. But contrary to the health and wealth theology of our current day, even though Jeremiah had a sincere and robust faith, he did not experience what some might say is his best life then. He was looking forward to a better life. And he had to proclaim truth in a day when God's people largely did not want to hear it. And so we turn our attention today to Jeremiah's lament. Chapter 3, verses 19 to 26. And I know I don't need to remind you, but I'm going to anyway. This is God's word. The Holy Spirit of God has inspired it. That means it is without error. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And as we know, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. This is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. Amen. Hurricane Katrina hit in 2005 along the Gulf Coast, resulting in some 1,800 deaths and $125 billion in damage in and around the area of New Orleans. Hurricanes in general this year are believed to have cost economically somewhere in the neighborhood of $26 billion. At least 140 people have died as a result. One hurricane contains some 200 times more energy than the entire Earth's ability to produce electricity. It is an awesome demonstration of power, and we know of the destruction that it wreaks. When we were, along with a group of people, a mission team, deployed to the area where Katrina hit back in 2005, we were around the area of Gulfport, And I remember seeing the devastation there and thinking that probably was the closest thing to a war zone that I would ever be in. I remember so very vividly a man who was kneeling down on his knees in the dirt beside where a home had once been. And he was just going through the dirt and the sand. And we asked him what he was doing. And he said, well, his home had stood there. And he said he was looking for a photograph of his mother. It was the only photograph of her that he had. So we got down, several of us, and looking through the dirt and debris, we could not come up with that photograph. And I still remember the sad and lamenting look on that man's face. Marilyn Monroe, before she died, said, "All joy has gone out of my life." Albert Einstein, great, brilliant scientist, physicist, when he was talking with a photographer from Germany, the photographer overheard him say, "I don't believe there will be any peace in the world as long as man is in the world." Expressions of despair abound. People are concerned about the status of things. Even Winston Churchill in the late 1940s said, "Our technology has outstripped our ability, our moral ability to control it." And now here we are all these decades later, deeply concerned about the condition of our world and where we are headed. Is there any opportunity or is there any possibility for peace? Billy Graham said decades ago, "With stockpiles of knowledge, we have the knowledge of evil. And man, without God, is developing technology that he cannot control." We think now how much more the case that is. And it reminds us, as we consider the broken nature of things, that brokenness, sorrow, and lament are not only proper responses to our situation, but they are things that accompany a genuine faith. Now, many would have us to simply ignore or otherwise not pay attention to the things around us and just, you know, be positive. Positive thinking. Now, that has its place. I've been around enough pessimists in my life that I prefer people who are able to look at a glass as being half full rather than half empty. Of course, same thing could be true of a bag of Lay's potato chips. Their idea of a full bag is not mine, but that's another story. I prefer to be around people who understand that ultimately things are going to work out okay and there needs to be a positive attitude. But let's face it, when we are experiencing a broken world, as Jeremiah was experiencing a broken world, seeing the consequences of God's people rebelling against God and even forgetting him, his response was to lament. And so ours should be when we see the brokenness around us. I remember when Hurricane Katrina hit, I stopped into our local BP station in Locust where all of the major information was shared. You know, you could watch the news, but if you wanted to find out what was really happening in the world, you'd go in there and get a Coca-Cola and sit down with those fellows drinking coffee, and they'd fill you in on all the stuff that the news left out. And I remember one gentleman was in there that morning after everything had happened along the Gulf Coast and was still unfolding. He said, "Well, that just goes to show you, that sin city down there, New Orleans, that's what they get in all of their sin and immorality." I had just come away from having a conversation with someone that very morning who was dealing with the fallout of a family member who had become addicted to pornography on the computer. I said, "Well, if God devastated New Orleans because of sin, you better watch out, because people are doing in their homes right here what they're doing in the open there." The consequences of sin are all around us. We should never celebrate when those consequences fall, when we see people get what's coming to them because of sin and unrighteousness. There should be a brokenness, and especially as we see God's people suffering. The depths of lamentation can be measured in terms of verses 17 and 18, just preceding the passage we read. "My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord." Read those words. Think in terms of the feeling that the prophet had as he wrote them. Even as he begins the book, he says, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people." God's people, having rebelled against him, having gone after idols, having forsaken the true worship of the living God, had experienced the consequences, and were going to experience the consequences of that unbelief, as ultimately they came under the dominion of another great superpower. Again, in our class on Thursday night, we're learning about that, how the Assyrians and the Babylonians in particular, and later the Persians, were instruments in God's hands of wreaking the consequences of sin against God's people, and it was awful. It was terrible. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. You can hear the cry in the prophet's heart. Arise, cry out in the night. At the beginning of the night, watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. This is a man who is in agony as he sees his people in suffering, dealing with the aftermath and the reality of judgment. We have people today living in confusion, profound confusion, as we see that judgment of the Lord come upon us. People recount how things occur. I remember years ago when I was called in to try to help in a church that was experiencing profound conflict. And I remember as we took the time to listen to both sides of the argument, all the time I was remembering my grandfather telling me somewhere, "Remember, son, there's always three sides to every story. His side, her side, and the right side." Is that not right? So I'm listening to these two sides of a church conflict explaining what was going on, and I was keeping that in mind. But at the same time, I thought, we're not getting two sides of the same story here. We're getting two completely different stories. And I still don't know what the crux of the matter was. We were never able to get at it. And we find that increasingly in our political experience today. It's not like people are telling us two facets of the same event. We're getting whole different worldviews coming to bear, and they don't reconcile at all. There's confusion in the land. People are living in that contradictory place where we retain a conscience, but without God. That's what you're seeing playing out on the media every day in this circus that we call our election year. Our hearts should be sad as we see God's people in confusion. Brokenness, sorrow, and lament have a legitimate place in the Christian's life. Now, does that mean that's all there is? Of course not. We should rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says. And again, he says, rejoice. But we also remember that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, one of the greatest literary works of the English language, as well as being a wonderful allegory of biblical truth. John Bunyan calls this the acceptable sacrifice, that throughout the scriptures you find where God instituted the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. And yet here is the one sacrifice that is guaranteed acceptance by God. When there is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Sometimes we're given to believe that sadness and depression are abnormalities. But if we're not sad and sometimes depressed in this situation, there's something terribly wrong with our hearts. There's a place for lament. There's a place for sadness when we see brokenness, when we see a man stirring in the dust and the dirt in the aftermath of a hurricane just trying to find a photograph of his mother, when we see people experiencing the loss of a loved one because of death, when we see people experiencing the throes of dementia because their spouse is no longer able to remember their name. We are saddened, and we should be. And when we see the awful confusion and the evidence of a world that is in a terrible mess, there should be brokenness. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. Now, affliction and wanderings I can get. I know a little bit about affliction, not as much as some, but still a little bit. Wormwood and gall, what's that? Well, these are substances that were extremely bitter, used for medicinal purposes. Wormwood coming from a plant that would be crushed and given to people for some particular use. You know, think of castor oil. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of people who remember that. But I never have heard anyone talk about how glad they were to get that awful medicine when it was given to them. And even an older generation used to talk about something called black draught. I've never tasted that, but you don't have to. Just the name itself tells you that stuff was awful. And even when I grew up, they used to tell me, well, unless it tastes bad, it's not any good for you. You know, just a spoonful of Robitussin. Terrible. This stuff was much worse. Gall comes from the poppies from which you get opium. So, you know, you would get this effect of being made high, but you had to endure the awful taste of it. And sometimes it would be mixed with alcohol, and Jeremiah alludes to that later. But these were awful tasting medicines. If you ever had them, you would never forget it. And so people didn't have any trouble remembering the wormwood and the gall along with their afflictions and wanderings. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. Continually bowed down because of the brokenness. We know there's a proper place of weeping and lament because the Lord Jesus Christ himself expresses it. Remember that in Luke chapter 19? And when he drew near and saw the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. And he said, many times I've purposed to come unto you to proclaim God's good news that they might repent. But he said, you would not. And he wept. And of course, we remember the shortest verse in the Bible, right? Luke 11:35, Jesus wept. At Carolina Church in Locust, the kids on Wednesday night after they'd get out of the kids program would go by Miss Judy's class because Miss Judy would be standing there in the doorway. And any kid who could recite a Bible verse would get a piece of candy. Well, guess which one got said more often than the others? One kid who was the son of an ordained pastor, whose name will not be mentioned here, went up to the door one evening to get a piece of candy and had to recite a Bible verse, and he couldn't think of one readily until something came to mind, and he said, the cow gives milk. Miss Judy couldn't recall that being in the Bible, but she thought she'd give him a key piece of candy for good effort anyway. Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? Because Lazarus had died. And there's much discussion over whether Jesus wept because of his death or whether he was weeping because he was about to call him back into this world of sin and consequences, but even so, he wept. And so we know that's a proper response when faced with sin and its consequences. We easily, however, remember our afflictions. It's not hard to recall those. I can think of illnesses. I can remember my mother getting a cancer diagnosis on my 41st birthday and her having to have a lobe of her lung removed. I can remember when our daughter got her diagnosis. I remember the doctors telling us that our son had a MRSA-like infection as his life was in danger. I can remember all of that very easily. What we must intentionally call to mind, however, are God's love and mercies. That's something we have to work at. You know, many good things in life, you have to work at them. Whether you're trying to lose weight or whether you're just trying to clean your automobile, there are things that take effort in life. And one of the things we have to exercise effort toward is remembering. How many times in the Bible are we told to remember? Remember, remember. Why is that? Because we're so prone to forget. We need to remember. Lamentations 1:11. The end of the verse through verse 12. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. He's remembering his afflictions. But the psalmist said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. You ever notice how the psalmist will speak to himself sometimes? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. There's a proper place for talking to yourself. Now, as somebody once said, it's okay to talk to yourself as long as you don't answer yourself. But we need to tell ourselves some things sometimes. I remember one night when I was driving home, it was late on a Saturday evening, and I was particularly discouraged. Just really low. I wanted so badly to be in gospel ministry, but in the meantime, I was at a state university where I considered it my Babylonian captivity, you know. I had one professor that I suspected might be a Christian, but the rest of them, it seemed like, were continually trying to get me to leave the faith, or at least leave the basic tenets of the faith, and I just felt so discouraged and so alone as I was driving, and I can remember as I had just passed by Main Street Waynesville and was on Balsam Road getting ready to turn up Hyde Creek where I lived. And the basic tenets of the gospel began to come to mind. Grace. What is grace? God's unmerited favor. For after all, we can't earn or deserve our salvation. It's given to us. And that has to be the case because when we understand who man is, what do we know about him? Well, he's a sinner who falls short of the glory of God, and nobody can save themselves. We're too depraved. We're too sinful. It's simply not possible. And that comes into greater clarity when we understand who God is. Who is God? He is holy and just altogether, and he can by no means clear the guilty. And yet he loves us with an everlasting love, and so he has solved the dilemma in the person of Jesus Christ, his son. And I remember as I was rounding the corner and I began to focus on Christ and his finished work on the cross and how that he redeems us by the blood that he shed there, and I began to think there is hope. I may feel outnumbered at this moment. Things may be dark and oppressive, but I know there is coming a day. Because Jesus died to secure that day. And my confidence is in him, not in my experience. You see, so many times we listen to ourselves rather than talk to ourselves. We listen to the grief that wells up within our hearts. And then we're, oh, woe is me. But if we will only take the example of these writers of Scripture, these saints of old, rather than listening to that, we say, self, rejoice in the Lord. For I'm telling you, he's given us a song to sing in the night, even though darkness is around us. How wonderful it is just to come and experience the music. As Gordon was playing today, I thought of creation. I thought of how the heavens are telling the glory of God as he was playing relentlessly those chords on the piano. And I wish I'd listened more in my music appreciation class, although that class taught me that that is in fact a piano, and I can appreciate that. So I know that much. But as he was relentlessly playing those chords, I thought, God's heavens are relentlessly declaring his glory. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember that. When leaders let you down, when your expectations go unfulfilled by those who make all kinds of promises and then they're unable to carry them through, you remember that God's promises are steadfast. They're all yea and amen. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of them all. Where everyone else has failed, the man has prevailed. And so we have Jesus. Remember him. And we have to actively do that. We have to actively call to mind what God has done for us in his Son. There's no one else like him. There was a wonderful letter that came years ago from Wycliffe Bible translators. A translator named Lee Bramlett, working among a Cameroonian people in Africa. And as he was seeking to translate the Bible into their language, he was looking at all the verb endings. And all of their verb endings ended in I or A or U. But then he came to the word for love, and he found that they only used derivations of that verb that ended in I and A. Devi, Deva. And so he asked his translation committee the difference. And in order to get at that, he tried to come up with an example. And so he came at the one that he knew the best, which has to do with a husband's relationship with his wife. He said, so can a husband be his wife? Oh, yes, they said. That's easy. Of course, you know, you can be your wife. That's a common way in which we express love to each other. That's something that just happens. Can you deva your wife? Well, yes, that's a love that's specifically for your wife. And of course, you can deva your wife. And he said, well, what about devu? Could you devu your wife? And they said, oh, no, you can't devu your wife. Devu would mean that you would love her even if she didn't carry water home for you or fix your supper. Even if she committed adultery, if you devued your wife, you would still have to love her. And then he recalled to mind John 3:16 to them, and he said, can God devu us? And there was silence. And they began to weep. Tears trickled down their weathered faces of these elderly men. Finally, they responded, "This would mean that God kept loving us over and over, millennia after millennia, while all that time we rejected His great love. He is compelled to love us even though we have sinned more than any people. One simple vowel changed the meaning from 'I love you based on what you do and who you are' to 'I love you based on who I am.' God had encoded the story of His unconditional love into their language, and they didn't even realize it. God loves you. God has devu for you. And we must actively call that to mind. Otherwise, we learn as we look at this passage that the Lord Himself is our provision and the reason for our hope. As we consider what the Lord has revealed for us here in His Word, as we consider His steadfast love and faithfulness, we're reminded that His grace is sufficient for us, that it overcomes and prevails against everything. Steadfast love. John taught us that several messages ago. It's chesed in the Hebrew. You're not saying that properly unless you spray the person in front of you. Chesed. God's love for His people that is steadfast, it endures throughout the ages. It never ceases. It never ends. The supply is never exhausted. Even as His mercies are new every morning, they never come to an end. And considering all of that, we consider also how great is God's faithfulness. It's not just an expression where people say, "Oh, that's great." We can say that about ice cream. We can say that about a steak. We can say that about a pretty day. It's great. It's not talking about that. Great here means something that is immense, something that is so significant, like an opposing army that prevails against everything that comes against it. That's how God's faithfulness is great. It is so awesome and so prevailing, there's no stopping it. And so as he calls that to mind, he remembers that the Lord Himself is our provision and the reason for our hope. As John Piper has said, in the gospel, we get God. It's not just that we get everlasting life. It's not just that we get heaven and streets of gold. All of that is ours. But ultimately, we get God in the gospel. He is our portion. He is our allotment. Abraham called the name of that place. What was the name of that place? As he had gone up on Mount Moriah with his son Isaac to sacrifice him, and as he was about to bring the knife down into his son's flesh, the angel stayed his hand. And in the thicket, there was a ram. God had provided the sacrifice. And not only do we know that God provide the sacrifice, we know that He Himself became the sacrifice. And so Abraham called the name of that place there on the mount, "The Lord provides." Jehovah Jireh, my provider. The Lord Jesus said, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." It's not the place that draws our attention here. It's the fact that we're going to be with Jesus. Do you realize that's what heaven is? Yes, we can become fascinated with gates of pearl and streets of gold and all of those things that are altogether true and beyond our ability to understand. But ultimately what we get is the Lord Jesus, to be in His presence, to see Him as He is and be like Him. That where I am, there you may be also. Is that not the source of our joy as we think of our eternal destiny? And John said, "I heard in a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God.'" He will be with us. He's our portion. Finally, we can endure the worst of times when we know that our rescue is certain. As we look at our passage here, we understand where the Lord is good to those who wait for Him. That's an expression of trust and faith. "For those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." Wait on the Lord. That means trust in the Lord, rest in the Lord, believe in the Lord with all of your heart. For He has provided for us. And so as we wait, we're able to do so with faith because we know He's coming to our rescue. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's a rhetorical question. There's no one who can be against us if God is for us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We have the Lord Jesus Christ, and along with him we have all things. Can we wait on that? Can we trust God to provide that even though we experience great loss and heartache and suffering in the present? Yes, because we know that God fulfills his promises. Paul said, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. What's he doing? He's claiming God's promises. He believes that ultimately glory lies ahead. For I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Jeremiah, in his own day, though he could see Christ only as a shadow, yet the reality of redemption bore down upon his heart in the midst of his sadness and sorrow and lament, he was able to proclaim, God will provide. As we wait, salvation is certain. And ultimately, we consider the Lord Jesus, who endured from sinners hostility against himself, so that we would not grow weary or faint-hearted. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. All of that he did for the joy that was set before him. A redeemed company that no person can number, except God, of course. And yet Jesus, as he saw all of that, endured everything for us. And so we have a lot to learn as we consider this lament, as we think about a man who lived with agony and sorrow, looking forward to the life that is to come. Thomas Chisholm, born in 1866, near Franklin, Kentucky, never had any formal education beyond what we would call junior high. He didn't even have a high school education, wasn't able to go to college, and yet at the age of 16, he became a school teacher because he was such a good student himself. He did that for a few years, and then he became a newspaper editor, and then he became a pastor, but his health broke after about a year, and he had to leave that, and so he ended up becoming an insurance agent, moving to Indiana, and finally to New Jersey. He never did experience good health through the course of his life. It was always a struggle and a hardship, and in his later years, he wound up in a nursing home where a pastor friend that I knew in my youth, Pastor Boyce Spooner, ministered to him in that nursing home in New Jersey. And I remember him talking about what a wonderful, godly person Thomas Chisholm was. In 1923, having written hundreds of poems, he sent a lot of them to a man named William Runyon, who was a composer, thinking that maybe something there would spark an interest in Runyon and he might be able to set music to them. And so as Runyon was leafing through these poems, one in particular came to his attention. And he said, I wish that I could write a tune that's worthy of these words. Great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness. Christian, don't you ever forget it. God is faithful. He has never failed in the whole course of human history or eternity. And 2020 is not the year where he's going to start. He loves you and he is faithful. And that faithfulness is great beyond all measure. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we ask you, O Lord, to give us grace to believe, to trust, and to proclaim the truth to the world. Great is your faithfulness, O God, and your love is absolutely unstoppable. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know what the hymn is. I gave it away. Let's stand together and sing it.
receive God's benediction, for it is now unto Jesus, who is able to keep you from falling. It is now unto Jesus, who is able to present you before his glorious presence, spotless and with great joy. To the only wise God, our Father, be glory, majesty, dominion, now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.